Amen. Good morning. If you have a Bible with you today, 1 John chapter 2, 1 John chapter 2, verse 12. We missed getting to meet last Sunday, so we were thankful that we can meet today, especially. Someone approached me this week and said, now that I've had 2 weeks to work on one sermon, they hope it's twice as good. So I will say I'm pretty excited for our time in the Word today. 1 John chapter 2, verse 12. Before we get to the text, a few weeks ago there was a story on the Today Show. They also did a write-up on the story. The title of the story was The Sweetest Reunion of Them All. And it was the story of a woman named Lenore, who 50 years ago, when she was 17, she got unexpectedly pregnant, and for many reasons, part of which was the disappointment and the shame from her parents, decided to put her newborn son up for adoption. Her son would be adopted. He would be given a name, Vimar, but Vimar, as he grew up, had no idea that he was adopted. It wasn't until he was 35 that he was told about his adoption, and it was at that point in his life that Vimar decided to make it his mission to reconnect with his mom. Well, it didn't happen right away. For 15 years, he looked and searched. But when he turned 50, he finally hired what's called the genetic genealogist to help him find his mom. And I hope the genealogist gave him a discount because it didn't take him very long to find his mother. His mother, Lenore, lived about a block away from where he lived, and she owned a bakery that Vimar would go to once a week for the last 10 years. He loved the lemon bars, he said in the story. But what a story that is, that this baker, this neighbor, this person who you have literally talked to hundreds of times, that this is your long-lost mother, and neither of them had any idea about the other. But for Mar, as you can imagine, after they met, things started to fall in place for Vimar. Things started to make sense. He realized where he got his sense of humor from. I mean, they look alike in many ways. Vimar understood his physical looks, but more than just his looks, he began to discover a passion that he never realized he had. And as the story went, shortly after they were reunited, Lenore was diagnosed with breast cancer. Not long after her diagnosis, she had a very serious stroke to the point that the bakery would not be able to stay open. That is, until Vimar offered to help. He quit his full-time job and figured, I can manage the bakery until my mom gets better. But he realized he's going to have to do a lot more than manage. She's going to have to start to bake. And he realized how much he loves to bake. He was great at it. It was like he was born to do it. His mom got better. She got back into the bakery, and she started to taste the cakes of Vimar. She said, he's better than I am. She said, in quote, I have no idea where he got it from. But we know where he got it from. He got it from his mom. He got it right from her. It's in his blood. For him, for Vimar, think about it. His discovery about who he is, it changed how he lived. It changed his action. His identity shaped his activity. And in so many ways, this is where we are in the letter of 1 John. This is exactly the way that John is going to make his argument here in chapter 2. That before we get to the activity of the follower of Jesus, John is going to spend several verses thinking about who you are. And what do we see? When you learn who you are, it changes how you live. When you figure out who your father is, you can begin to bake. Your life changes. And boy, do we need change in our lives today, don't we? I mean, we're more depressed than we've ever been, more anxious, more confused about the future. We have more addiction, and we're more worldly than we've ever been. I mean, where are we going to find the answers to the questions, these problems that we struggle with? What's John going to tell us? Find your father. find your father, discover your identity, who God says you are, and watch what it does. It's going to change how you live your life. And so this is where we turn this morning. John writes to these churches in Asia Minor. He writes to us today, 1 John 2:12 through 14. This will be a two-part sermon. I'll read the whole section all the way through 17. But this morning, no commands. No commands. This morning is your identity. Next week, what does your identity do? How does it change your life? That's verse 15 through 17. So let's read starting in verse 12. I'm writing to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven for his name's sake. I'm writing to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. I'm writing to you, young men, because you have overcome the evil one. I write to you, children, because you know the Father. I write to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. I write to you, young men, because you are strong and the word of God abides in you and you have overcome the evil one. Do not love the world or the things of the world, in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and the pride of life is not from the Father, but it is from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever. Let's pray. And so, Father, we come to your word this morning. We come to this letter from John to these churches, God. And I pray that as we study these words, that these words would change how we view ourselves in you. God, that this morning, that your word would inform our identity. And nothing else. Not our family, not our culture, not our friends, not the media, not our inner voice, no, that our only understanding of who we are would come from your holy, inspired, perfect word. And so, Father, help us. Help us to hear your voice through your word. Drown out the voices that surround us and speak to us nonstop. God, we come into this room this morning and we're cold. Maybe we're discouraged. Maybe we're exhausted. Maybe we're perfectly content. However we feel this morning, God, I pray that your word would speak to our hearts and that your word would change our lives. We ask in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen. So we're in the letter of 1 John, and we've been here now a few weeks. And as a reminder, John, near the end of his life, okay, we're 100 years after the death and resurrection of Jesus, John writes this letter, Asia Minor, and he's writing it to a group of churches. And what's happening in these little churches spread across Asia Minor is that they're confused. They're at a crossroads, and they're confused because these people are coming into their churches, and they're speaking about Jesus in a different way. And they're not sure what to do. Do we include them or do we not include them? Are they part of us or are they not? And so John writes a letter to give them criteria to know who's real and who's fake, to have confidence to know who's in and who's out. These people are coming in. Not only are they saying Jesus wasn't the Son of God, they're not loving people well. In fact, they're awful to other people. These other people that are coming in, that are claiming the name of Jesus, they don't acknowledge their sin. They don't see their sin. And we can see this is a problem. Right? If you don't love people and you don't see your sin and Jesus isn't the Son of God, this is a different message. And so John, these first couple weeks we've seen, he's helping them. He wants to give them confidence to know who's in and who's not in. And so we get verses like 1 John 1:6. If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. That's helpful for them to know. 1 John 2:4, whoever says, I know him, but does not keep his commandments, he's a liar. 1 John 2:9, whoever says he is in the light, but hates his brother, he is still in darkness. This is helpful. How you understand sin and who Jesus is and your obedience to him, it shines light on what you believe. And so it's helpful, but in some ways, at the same time, it's not helpful. Because what's happening here, as they're getting the criteria to determine who's in and who's out, what's happening just naturally is that these believers who are receiving this message are beginning to doubt themselves. That they're beginning to turn the criteria to use against these new people coming into the church. They're now asking, what about me? So instead of giving them confidence to discern, what's happening is actually the opposite of what John's intending. They're beginning to doubt. I have a little bit of darkness in me. I have sin that I have not acknowledged. I haven't loved the people around me. I've broken some commandments. And it begins to frighten them. They see their shortcomings, their failures, and they begin to doubt. There's a real classic allegory written by John Bunyan called The Pilgrim's Progress. And there's something very similar to what we see happening here in 1 John. That Christian is the main character's name. And when he becomes a Christian, it's described as leaving the city of destruction. It's a really monumental moment in the story. He's leaving the gates of the city of destruction. But surprisingly, as he leaves the city of destruction, all of a sudden a burden begins to grow on his back. Now, what's happening with this burden? It's confusing. He's leaving, and yet the burden is getting heavier and heavier. Well, what's happening to Christian? Well, Christian is reading the Word of God, and what's the Word of God doing? It's only awakening him even more to his sin. His sin is becoming more and more noticeable. And because of this burden that's getting heavier and heavier, though he's out of the city of destruction, it leads him to what's called in the story the slough of despondency. And when he gets to this mucky, muddy, miry pit, he begins to sink. The burden of his shame because of his sin, it is sinking him in his despair. And some of us feel like this as Christians. Like, we understand these believers who are looking at the criteria and saying, well, I am beginning to doubt myself. And so John, in his letter, he recognizes this is happening, that this is potentially going to happen. And so in verse 12, he gives the counterpunch to the self-doubt of the believers in the church. Now, not an actual punch, but he gives poetry. He gives a poetic interlude to reassure them of who they are in Christ. And you can see that just if you look at your Bible. Don't you see the indentation? Didn't you hear the repetition? I mean, it's this beautiful, almost aside, where John stops and gives a few stanzas of poetry because he wants to encourage them. He wants to remind them. This is who you are in Christ. Do not miss it. Memorize this. Know this. Hear the language. See the words. Before any action, before any activity, before any commands, this is who you are in Christ. So as we get into these verses, just a couple of observations about these verses 12 through 14. You noticed there are three different groups that John mentions. Each of these groups, he's going to come back to and address two different times. Little children, fathers, young men. Did you notice that? I'm sure you did. It's kind of repetitious. Now, there's some question about why John uses these titles. Like, what is John doing by using these titles? Well, some think he's just talking, emphasizing the differences in physical age, chronological age. So literally children, young men, and older fathers. But I tend to think, just based on how he talks to the people in these churches before this and after this, he's not talking about just about chronological age, but in fact, John is talking about the stages of your spiritual journey, your spiritual maturity. So new believers, older believers, older people who are older believers as the fathers, and younger men and younger women. I'm not sure that it really matters for us to identify why John is kind of delineating between these three different groups. I think the point is, or what we should know is, that everything John's going to say to each of the groups is true for all believers. So whether you are young or old, whether you are a brand new believer or you have walked with Jesus for decades, every point, every identity statement is true for each of them, no matter what. So this is who we are in Christ. So let's walk through these three groups. If you see the chart in your bulletin on the note page, we'll put it on the screen. Instead of going in the order of the verses, I'm going to go one group at a time. So children, then fathers, then young men. Four statements about who they are in Christ. Number one, your sins are forgiven. Verse 12, I'm writing to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven. This is who they are. This is the most simple and basic truth of Christianity. That in Christ, your sins, your mistakes, your faults, your bad decisions, counter to what God wants, they have been forgiven in Christ. Fully, finally, completely. And as simple or as foundational as this truth is in Christianity, it's not so simple, is it? We don't easily accept forgiveness. It's just not easy to do. I mean, some of us live under this weight of failure and condemnation, discouragement over our shortcomings. How can God forgive me over and over and over? Or maybe you're the type of person who feels like you have to maintain the forgiveness with God. That I have to do the right things and participate and give and do. Otherwise, we will lose it all together. I mean, just think of a time in your life when you yourself have been forgiven for something. We had a full house here last night with a marriage conference. Perhaps that relationship with your spouse can give you the example for a time when you've been forgiven of something. I mean, just think of a time when you messed up, or you had a debt, or you did wrong, and you were caught, and you knew it. And the person who caught you has had the right to show justice or some form of punishment. I mean, we've experienced this. All of us have experienced this. And then you were forgiven. That though you deserved punishment, the person who was going to punish you swallowed your punishment and took the pain on themselves, not giving you what you deserve, but deciding to move on without it. I mean, it is a beautiful and an overwhelming experience to be forgiven of something. I remember when my family moved from Texas to Virginia to serve our last church, one of our first churches. And we were a young family at the time. We had just had Caroline. She was a newborn baby. But one of the obstacles or one of the fears moving to Fairfax County, Virginia, to serve at this church was the cost of living. I think at the time of us moving to Fairfax County, this county was in the top three of highest cost of living in the entire nation. And so for a recent seminary graduate with a newborn baby, I thought the only way we're going to live in this county is if we live in a shack in the park. Well, the church realized that's probably not the best situation for our new youth pastor. And so they offered us a low interest loan to go towards our housing. And when I say low interest, I probably should just say a no interest loan. A large amount of money that we can pay back over many, many, many years to go towards our new house. Otherwise, we would have been in a shack in the park. We took the loan. We bought a very, very modest townhouse. And we were so thankful to live in the county, but in the for the church that we were going to serve in. Fast forward a few years, God had it in his wild and amazing plans to move us to Lancaster County, Pennsylvania, to pastor here. But before I did this, I knew the agreement I made with this church, that if we leave, we have to pay back the payments for the loan that we took for our house. And I remember going into our accountant's office. Pastor Marty, our lead pastor, was in the office. That was a little surprising. I got out my checkbook, and I was prepared to literally write the largest check of my entire life. I had a lot of years left to pay for this loan. And before I could take my checkbook and sign my name and put the amount on it, our pastor looked at me and said, "Your debt is forgiven. It's gone." And he said, "And by the way, we also want to buy you some software so that you can study the Bible as a lead pastor. And by the way, we want to help you move. We want to help you pack up to leave. You're leaving us, but we want to help you and we want to bless you." And in that moment, in that second, I went from being indebted, overwhelmed, unsure about the future, to empowered, shocked at the forgiveness. And this is the Christian life. This is step one for the baby believer. You have been forgiven. The debt has been paid. The way that John writes this, we've been talking about this. He's going to use the perfect tense all through these verbs and through this letter. The perfect tense that says your forgiveness happened in the past. And it rolls into the future. The force of your forgiveness is future focused. It never stops. And that's why the translation, I think it helps us. You have been forgiven in the past, but it impacts the rest of your life. Every sin, for as long as you live, you are forgiven. This word forgiveness is a combination of two words, send and away. Your sin, your debt has been canceled. It's been sent away and dismissed. It is canceled altogether. And this is life-changing. This is life-changing. And still, some of us, we struggle with this. Why me? What have I done? I don't deserve the forgiveness of God for the decisions I've made. And you know what? You're right. You're right. We don't earn or merit the forgiveness of Jesus. It's a gift that we receive. This is how John words it. Not only, this is a little technical, but not only is it in the perfect tense, it's called the passive voice, which means passively you receive the forgiveness. You don't do anything about the forgiveness itself. You are the object of the verb. Now, how does he do this then for us? Well, the verse tells us. It says, for his name's sake. You see that phrase, for his name's sake? Now, we see that phrase and we think, maybe instinctively, for his glory. To the glory of God. God gets glory when Jesus forgives sinners, which is true. And that's another verse for another day. But that's not what John's saying here. This preposition for is the preposition dia in the Greek, and it could be translated by the agency of or on account of. And so if you put this kind of deeper understanding of for into this verse, you see that the forgiveness is on the account of or by the agency of or through the name of Jesus. That because of the name of Jesus, you have been forgiven. Not who you are or what you've done, but because of who he is. And we've seen this in this letter. This is basic. This is what John's reminding them. That for the name of Jesus, you've been forgiven. Now, how does that happen? Well, we saw in chapter 2, verse 1, Jesus is the righteous, he's called. The righteous in verse 2 becomes the propitiation, which is just a sacrifice to cover and to atone our sins. He had right standing before God. You did not. He took our place. He took our sin. He took our death. He was the atoning sacrifice. He paid the debt. He paid your fine so that you can have right standing with God. I was talking to a friend of mine, a dad, whose daughter was in my youth group back in Virginia this week. And he was telling me about a trip his daughter had just recently taken on mission to the country of Pakistan. Can you imagine going to Pakistan? So she went to Pakistan, and this was what their ministry was all about. That in Pakistan, there are not many Christians, but the Christians that are in Pakistan, they are discriminated against. And one of the ways that they're discriminated against is that they are not paid for their work, the wages that they deserve. And what happens when you're not paid is you become destitute, poor, desperate, to the point that you can't hardly live. And the way that the system is set up against Christians in Pakistan is that when these Christians are so desperate for food, for medical bills to be paid, for a place to live, that they're forced to go to the people who have money. And in Pakistan, or this particular province in Pakistan, it is a group of brick kiln owners, an industry of brickmakers. And so these Christians who are desperately poor go to these brickmakers and they beg for a loan. And what's happening in Pakistan, they give these families loans so that they can live and eat and provide for their bills. But what happens is these families are getting trapped in these loans because these brickmakers are beginning to charge this massive amount of interest to the point that these families cannot pay back the loan or the interest that is required of these loans. And so these families are being forced to, the word that they used is forced labor. But it's not forced labor, it's slavery. That these families, now we're seeing, he was telling me about one family, five generations of families who are slaves to these brickmakers because they took a loan out of their desperation. So this young lady, her name is Joy. Joy goes into Pakistan with this group, and they come with money. Long story short, they walk into these factories with a load of money, and they pay these brickmakers. And he was telling me, he said, they literally walk out of these factories with these families. They pay the debt, thousands of dollars, and that these families and these children, these mothers and fathers, walk out of these factories with this mission group and these Christian workers. I mean, this is that's the gospel. That's like real life gospel. That's the gospel in the flesh, in history. And this is what we get in Jesus. Our debt has been paid for. He marches into the factory. We are slaves, and we could never pay the debt, and he rescues us through his blood and through his death on the cross. We've got to keep going. Number two, you know the Father. Who are you in Christ? You know the Father. We're still talking to the children. This now jumps down to the end of verse 13, and he says to them, still to the children, you know the Father. In your forgiveness, that's the first statement. Now in verse 13, in your forgiveness, now you can say, you know the Father, which is monumental. This is the opening illustration of this sermon. The power of knowing your Maker. We had a student who came to find out that he was adopted, a high schooler. Found out that his father was in jail and had done some bad things. But you know what, this young man, he still wanted to meet his father. Right? We have this inherent desire to know our Maker. And he drove 6 hours to this prison to meet his father. And here's what's John telling these churches, these believers, you already know him. You know him. We have a gentleman in our church here who's writing a book on God being the Father. He's written a book on God being the Holy Spirit, and what that means, he's now on to the Father. In his free time, this is what he's doing. Now, what are you doing in your free time? You know, like I was like, this is fantastic. that he's doing. It's a brilliant theological book about the Father. He's taking all the verses on that have the phrase God the Father. So that's just a few verses in the Bible, thousands of verses. And he is organizing them based on what they tell us and explain about the nuances of the fatherhood of God. And as he's looked at all these verses, categorized them in different groups, you know what the main theme of the fatherhood of God that he sees over and over and over again? The Father provides. 30 verses on this, God providing life. 7 verses on the Father providing adoption. 15 verses on the Father providing the helper. 12 verses on the Father providing the example in Jesus. The Father providing discipline and help and forgiveness, inheritance, over and over. I mean, do you see it? You know him. You know the Father, and the Father provides you absolutely everything you need and so much more. I mean, what would your life be different if you walked out of here this morning and you knew that the God of the universe, he is your Father. He is strong enough to care for you and he loves you. I can tell you, you wouldn't be anxious. That our God is not a genie that grants wishes. He's not a boss for us to please. He is not a means to an end. He is a Father who has power and love, and he uses it for our good. He moves from God being our Father to now speaking to the fathers. This is our next group, verse 13 and 14. He's going to say the same thing to them twice. The older, more mature fathers who have been walking with Jesus for a little bit longer. And what does he say to them? You know him who is from the beginning. So this is similar to what he just said to the children. You know the Father, but it's a different object. You now know him who is from the beginning. Now, who is he talking about? We know who he's talking about. We preached on it a few weeks ago. This comes from chapter 1, verse 1. Who is him who is from the beginning? This is Jesus. One commentator said, well, why is he calling Jesus this? Why didn't he just say, you know Jesus? You know Jesus who walked on water. You know Jesus who died for you. Why is he saying that Jesus as the one who stands over time? You know him who was from the beginning. The commentator says, John wants to emphasize Jesus' superiority over time. That this is his point he's making to these older, wiser believers. That Jesus holds time in his hands. That he is eternal. That he is before time. That he controls time. He created all things. And all things rest in the hand of Jesus. And so think about it. The children, they needed to know that Jesus was the Father. That Jesus was, they needed to know that who the Father was. That's what the children needed to know. That they could come to the loving arms of God the Father and that they could rest. But they're not thinking about time. But now, as you get a little bit older, the clock starts to tick a little bit louder. You become more and more aware of time. Right, your body begins to fail. Friends get sick and they're not getting better. I mean, things are breaking and things, they're not getting better. You start to experience one loss after another, and it begins to dawn on you. As you've walked with Jesus now for years and years and years, death is coming. And so what is John doing? What's more encouraging than this, that John turns to them and says, you know the one who is unchanging. Like, rest in that. This is who you are. You sit with the one who is life and beat death. He knows you and you know him. Time is in his hands and so are you. And so hear me, friends. To the ones who are struggling, whose bodies physically hurt, to the ones who deal with cancer or Parkinson's or sickness or whatever it is, to the ones who have walked through death of someone they loved. This is the encouragement. You know him who was from the beginning. This is who you are. This is who you stand with. He is above time and you are with him. The last group, verse 14, you have overcome the evil one. He now turns to the young men and also I would say young women. I mean, that's the point. He's not just talking to the men, the young people. And he says to them, verse 14, I write to you young men because you are strong. The word of God abides in you and you have overcome the evil one. So why is he addressing the strong young people as the overcomers? Why is he turning to them and saying this? Well, typically in the Bible, the young people, these strong young people are the ones that face the most lust, the most impulses of temptation. And we don't have time to go through it, but in 1 John, we see this kind of language often. And since John repeats himself, we will be there in just a few weeks. But what John is saying, he is saying there is evil in this world. That God is light, God is love, that he is your father, and he is with you. And yet, there is a darkness that runs alongside of it. And this darkness has a consciousness. And in the Hebrew, the name for the darkness is Satan. He is our adversary, and he is an enemy. And you keep going in the book of 1 John, not to spoil what we're going to see later, but in 1 John 5:19, he says, the whole world lies under the power of the evil one. So if we take 1 John 5:19 and we kind of put it next to this 1 John 2:14, which we just read, we notice kind of this discrepancy, right? Because 1 John 2:14 doesn't say we're under the power of the evil one. I mean, you just read that verse and you're thinking we're in a hand-to-hand combat with the evil one. But what does 1 John 2:14 say? You have already, it's the perfect tense, you have overcome the evil one. That something has happened where this battle, this power struggle of evil in this world, it has already been defeated. Well, how has it been defeated? One more spoiler. 1 John 4 says, you have overcome the spirit of the Antichrist. How have you done that? He who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. He's saying to these young people, here's who you are. You are strong. You are an overcomer. Yes, there are temptations, there are challenges, and there are struggles. But no, this is your identity. You have already won in Jesus. Who is the one that's in them? It is Jesus. Jesus is greater. And when you're on his team, you always win. And he's reminding them this. The world is hard. The darkness, it is out there. Satan is there prowling. But the one who is in you allows you to say, I am an overcomer. I am strong. The word of God abides in me, and his word beats the word of darkness every single day. Know your victory. Know your victory. Fight the fight of sin, knowing you've already won. And there's still power out there. But somehow, in the work of Jesus in us, we can say, we have already won. We have already overcome. We no longer live under the dominion of sin. And so this is who you are this morning. No commands. This is who you are. If you've put your faith in Jesus, if you've run to him and trusted him, you are forgiven. You know the Father. You know Jesus, the one who holds time in his hands, and you are strong. You have overcome all of evil in Jesus. So what does that do? Well, that's my cliffhanger. I hate cliffhangers, but that's next week. Come next week, and we'll see. What does this mean? How does this change how we live? Because next week, we're going to say, see, your identity affects, it impacts your activity. And so that's where we'll be next week. Let's pray, and then we'll sing to who we are in Christ. Father, thank you that though we are stuck in the factory as slaves under a debt we could never pay, that you sent Jesus. And that in him, in his life and death, burial, resurrection, and ascension, that in our faith in what Jesus has done for us, that we can have life, that we can have forgiveness, that through Jesus we can know you, the Father, that we can rest even in the midst of death and pain and struggle in this world, that we can rest in the hands of you, the Father, the Son, Jesus, who holds time in his hands, who's before it and will be after it, that in Jesus, your Son, that we are strong, that we no longer are under the dominion of our sin, but that in the Holy Spirit and the work of the Son, that we have power to resist the world and our sin. God, I pray this morning that we would know without a shadow of a doubt who we are in you, that we would not doubt our identity, but we would see who your word says we are and we would believe it. And I pray, God, that it would change our lives, change how we live and think and breathe and talk and work and everything about us, that knowing who we are would impact how we live our lives on Monday and Tuesday and any day of the week. But Father, now we sing and we praise you for the gift of who we are in Christ. May it be beautiful to us. May it be amazing. Help us open our hearts to see all that we have in your Son. It's in his name we pray. Amen.